We're continuing now again in our series on Galatians. And if you're unfamiliar with how we approach preaching on a Sunday morning, we go through books of the Bible. We practice expository preaching. Our heart as an eldership, and I am one of the elders, is to not put what we think into the scriptures, but to pull out actually what the scriptures say and apply them to our life. So we're continuing in the book of Galatians, and I want to open us with an introduction, or at least an illustration that will set the tone. There are few experiences like the birth of a child, right? As a husband and a father of six kids, I've had the privilege of being by my wife's side for each labor. I watched her endure the pain. I watched fear at times flood her face. But she was unwilling to go any which way but forward and towards the end, towards giving birth. And we would pray, and I would coach her, and I'd encourage her, helping her to keep going by God's grace. But she did the work. And I can truly say her labor was a labor of love. Today, we're going to hear and hopefully be touched by Paul's labor of love. So would you open up your Bibles to Galatians and stand with me? So open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, and we're going to read together. I'll read out loud. You follow along. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. And I'm reading from the ESV. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray for his word now. Lord, we stand in awe of your word and we submit our hearts to it. And we know that your word is unlike any other word written or recorded. Your word has the power to change lives. It can get into places that no other words can. So get into our business this morning. We invite you, Father, through your Son, by the power of your Spirit, to speak into our lives today. Give us hearts that are soft, ears that can hear, and eyes that can see. And may we glorify you with the hands that we have been given this week. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, please be seated. On the back of your bulletin, you'll notice a title and an outline that I hope captures and helps us remember Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. And you can keep these if you want and look back at this when you come up on this passage again in your devotions. The title for today's sermon is simply Paul's Labor of Love. And we're going to walk through the history of that labor, the hardship, and the goal. The history, the hardship, and the goal. This is also, it's worth noting, the last time that the Apostle Paul gets personal. You remember I gave us a kind of a brief outline of Galatians. The first two chapters are highly personal. The second two chapters, 3 and 4, are very theological. And the last two chapters, 5 and 6, are very practical. Well, we have here a little bit of that personal again at the end here of chapter 4, or at least coming to the end. And it's a remarkable thing when you think about how God can speak and inspire human words. We're getting a very real glimpse into a very real human named Paul, or Saul, called to be an apostle. And we're getting to see his heart toward a people in south central modern Turkey. It's an amazing privilege as we get to peek into this. Paul, remember, was born a Jew into the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the 12 tribes. And his birth name is Saul, named after the first king of Israel, who was also a Benjamite. He was raised in the town of Tarsus, modern-day Syria. to devout parents who were also Roman citizens. And that's why Paul, his Roman name is used more commonly than Saul, his Hebrew name. Now remember, Paul didn't wake up one day and decide he wanted to stop persecuting Christians, because that's what he was doing according to the book of Acts. No, he was confronted and converted on that road to Damascus by Jesus himself. And Acts tells us that after his baptism and spending some time, some days in Damascus with the Christians, he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. If you want to write down Acts 9:20, that's where we learn of that. If we're not careful, I'm telling us all this because if we're not careful, we can see Paul as a two-dimensional figure. Maybe we even couch him in as one of those crazy street preachers that you maybe have encountered on a college campus or a urban setting, that kind of foaming at the mouth as they proclaim hell and damnation. That's not Paul. That's not Paul. He's not also a crazy cult member either. He's not that type of a person either. He has a deep love for the people that he is witnessing to, a deep love. And we get to see that today, even if it is in the midst of his frustrations with them. Paul was a shepherd who loved God's sheep. And I'm reminded of F.F. Bruce's great book title, The Apostle of the Heart Set Free, for that sets up the history of our conversation, or of Paul's description of his relationship with Galatians. Look with me again at verse 12. Paul begins with a familial greeting. Brothers and sisters, he says. Brothers, the theology implied here is true. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's not like one of your buddies saying to you, bruh or bro. Okay, it's not that shallow. It's far deeper than that. Far deeper. Brothers and sisters, adopted brothers and sisters in the family of God. Do you see the affection that's there? I entreat you. Now, other translations you may have will read beg or plead. So Paul's begging. He's pleading as somebody who deeply cares for these church families. He could be using the language of command. I mean, he is, after all, an apostle. But instead of pulling rank, Paul begs by the blood that binds them. Brothers and sisters, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. What does Paul mean? Become as I am is an appeal to imitate, the art of imitation. For many centuries, and it may still be the case, the most printed book in the world was the Bible, and the second one was The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. Imitation, when done properly, is an amazing way to learn. It's the old model of master and apprentice, isn't it? Watch me do, and then you do as you saw me do, and I'll help you correct whatever errors you made in cutting the wood or setting the bowstring or whatever it might have been. So Paul is saying, become as I am, imitate me, and not, therefore, the false teachers who had crept in to the church. And Paul lives what he preaches, not only in Galatia, but all throughout the New Testament. He comes to live among the Galatians. He eats food with them. He walks and he talks with them. He didn't camp outside their city and then kind of make forays into the city like a skirmishing militant group would. No, he was right in there in the thick of it, breaking bread with them, drinking wine with them, sharing in laughter and tears. He was in and among the people. Brothers and sisters, I entreat you, become as I am. And particularly here, Paul wants them to be free in Christ. For that's the opposite of what the legalists, the Judaizers, were wanting. Remember, they were preaching Jesus plus the law. That it wasn't enough for Jesus to save. You had to also do good things. You had to do something. It wasn't merely grace. It was grace plus works. Be free, Paul could say to them, by imitating my freedom. He had the same words to the church in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Now there, Paul is a tent maker, and he was imitating his work ethic. Here he's calling the Galatians to imitate his freedom in Christ. And think about it. Imitation, in this case, points to incarnation. No one did a greater work of imitating how we should live than our Lord Jesus, right? The very Son of God came into our flesh, into our weakness, into our world, dependent, where he was completely independent as God could be. In community, of course, Father, Son, and Spirit, but it's an amazing example for us. And Paul, while not perfect as our Lord Jesus is still also a great example of imitation. So he can say, become as I am, for I became as you were. You saw me in your midst. Now imitate how I served you and imitate my faith. And they did them no wrong, Paul says. Looking back, they received him so graciously. They received him so graciously. And we get a little more of the context here in verse 13. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So Paul enters into South Central Turkey to the churches in the region of Galatia, and he's struck by some horrible physical illness, disease, or some other thing. We don't know. There's lots of papers written on, is this Paul's thorn in his flesh? We have no idea. So we'll leave that conjecture aside. Whatever was going on, it was awful, debilitating, and they had to actually care for the missionary who was coming to minister to them. I don't think any missionary says, I want to go visit a tribe out in the, you know, in the third world and get really sick so they have to care for me, right? That's on nobody's priority of list, but it happened. And it's interesting, and brothers and sisters, you've seen this sometimes in your own lives. When you were weak, God was all the stronger. When you were dependent, God got even more of the glory. So sometimes our Lord allows us to suffer a curveball so that he can get more glory and shine all the more strongly through our weakness. That appears to be the case here with Paul. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And you know that my condition was a trial to you. This was not easy for the Galatians, but notice, they didn't scorn or despise him, but they received him as an angel of God. Now, hospitality in the ancient Near Eastern world, even still today, there was a recent movie made a couple of years ago about one of our soldiers who was in a village. I don't know if he was in Afghanistan, I think it was, or maybe Iraq, and was taken in by a Muslim family, and they honored the traditions that have been for centuries that you treat a guest as family. And they even fought against their fellow Muslims to protect this man. It's really no different all the way back to Jesus' day. It was highly culturally valued that if somebody knocked on your door, you didn't pull the shades and look first. Is that the Jehovah's Witnesses again? Who is it? You opened the door, you welcomed them in, you fed them, you treated them as family. It's hospitality. And of course, the scriptures say, be hospitable. You never know. You might actually be receiving an angel. And they treated Paul as if he was an angel, a messenger of God, of Jesus. And even though it was difficult, he was sick. He needed nursing. He needed care. It's a remarkable testimony. And Paul says, you didn't do me any harm. You were wonderful to me. You were amazing, and you heard the gospel preached in my weakness, and you responded by faith, and you rejoiced in your salvation. But like every story this side of heaven, there's some hardships, isn't there? And here in Galatians, it's no different. Look at verses 15 and 16. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Wow. So Paul's got two questions here. that highlight there has been a change in their relationship, not from his heart, but from theirs. What then has become of your blessedness? Here I'm going to lean on Timothy George. He writes, the Greek word for blessedness or happiness or joy is a form of the same word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the humble, the merciful, the pure in heart, and so on. The word connotates a state of well-being that results from being rightly related to God. So if you're a note taker, rightly related to God. What has become of your right relationship with God, Galatians? What happened? You were rejoicing in the gospel and your newfound salvation. Where did it go? Where did that joy go? Where was that wholeness, that blessedness, that look in your eyes, the twinkle that said God had done a work? Why have you listened? We could infer to those Galatian Judaizers who keep telling you that the gospel wasn't enough. You needed more. Now look what it's robbed you of. Look what it's stolen from you. Remember that the gospel plus anything is a gotcha. It's false. It only steals. It doesn't give. Paul is pointing out they've lost something. It's obvious, but they can't see it. Now, when we think of joy, we think of blessedness. Sometimes we think of just mere happiness, you know, like that tingly, sugary sensation you have when you drink that first sip of a real cold can of Coke. Like, ooh, that's good. Okay. Maybe you don't like Coke. Fine. I don't know. Pick whatever pop you want. But it's that short-term little bit of joy. For me, it's that first sip of coffee in the morning with cream. Like, oh yeah, this is good. Okay. But notice their joy prior was rooted in a circumstance where they were ministering to Paul, nursing him. It was hard. It wasn't just like the ease of drinking a pop or having your favorite scoop of ice cream. There was actually some stress going on there, and they were still joyful. They were still showing blessedness, a right relationship with the God, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. What happened? Paul says, you would have, look at verse 16. It's kind of gross when you take it literally, but or at the end of verse 15, you would have gouged your eyes out and given them to me. You would have rejoiced in harming yourselves to help me. How have then I become your enemy? Or have I become your enemy then by telling you the truth? Wow. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now let's pause and let those words sink in. How is it that someone telling us the truth can make them our enemy? Well, certainly, if the truth is absent of love, right? If like we used to describe one of my aunts as having the gentle touch of a blacksmith, right? Or if the only tool that you have in your tool belt is a hammer, then everybody's a nail, right? So if truth is absent of love, then yeah, I can get offended too, and I can chafe at that. But do we see that here with Paul? No. We see somebody preaching the truth with love, with self-sacrifice. It wasn't like Paul walked down to his neighbor's house to witness to the Galatians. No, he set aside his whole life and livelihood, went on the mission field, traveled at great length, got shipwrecked how many times, beaten, chased out of towns. I mean, Paul's life was difficult. He bared the scars. He'll talk about that later in our letter. Well, you don't do that unless you really love somebody. So Paul, it can't be said to be guilty here of not giving truth with love. He poured out his life for these people. So what gives? Well, the problem then isn't with Paul. It's got to be with the Galatians. And the same is true of us, isn't it? I mean, if someone cares for us and shares the truth with us in love, frankly, sometimes we just don't want to hear it. We stiffen our necks, we harden our hearts, and we try to find ways to put them down or to put ourselves in an oppositional stance so that we don't have to listen to those truthful words in love. But what's obvious, I think, is that the issue then becomes our issue, not theirs. If they've spoken you truthfully with love, and you've got an evidence of affection and care from them, if you're not willing to take that, then the issue has got to be on your end. You got to take a look. You got to say, Lord, is it me? Is there something wrong in my heart? Am I being stiff-necked or hard-hearted? And here's a word to our fellow elders, our shepherds. It's not easy to do pastoral work. It's not for the faint of heart, and it's certainly not for a popularity contest. As elders, as pastors, as shepherds, to use the other synonym, that means we go after sheep. We leave the 99 to get the one, so to speak. And sometimes sheep kick, sometimes they bite, sometimes they're ungrateful. And sometimes the sheep prove to be wolves in disguise and they bite. But we press on. Why? Well, because we're under shepherds. Elders, we're under shepherds. Jesus is the ultimate shepherd. He's the one who actually goes and gets the one sheep. He just uses us to bird dog them. Sheep get caught. Sheep get into trouble. It's what sheep do. They need to be rescued. And that's what Jesus does. So as under-shepherds, fellow elders, I want to encourage you, and deacons, deaconesses, leaders, small group leaders, disciplers, teachers, don't give up. Continue to speak the truth in love. But you need to expect some hardship, some pain. You need to expect every once in a while to get bit. It's worth it. I don't know about you, but I want to hear these words from Matthew 22. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So we serve for our Lord. That's why we serve. That's why we toil in the fields. That's why we do what we do. That's why as disciples, we help disciple each other because we want to hear those words. And if we're honest, we've benefited when others have shepherded us well. Well, the goal here is what Paul's pressing toward. We've walked through the history and the hardship. What's the goal of all this toil? What's the goal of all this pain? And even the relational strife that's now popped up, where the Galatians some of them seem to be really mad and against Paul. The goal is Christ formed in us. Read with me verses 17 through 20. Paul says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Let's pause there. So they are the Judaizers, the Christians who came from Jerusalem of their own volition to come and to add something to the gospel, to add, you got to follow the Jewish law to be really a Christian. Okay? Why? Well, it wasn't for a good purpose. They make much of you for ulterior motives. In other words, it's flattery. They're heaping it on to these struggling Christians in Galatia. They're making much of him, but for their benefit and not the benefit of the Galatians. Ladies, you're mature. Many of you are mature enough to have seen men like that with you, right? You meet them and maybe it's a bar or you're at a party and they start talking you up and talking about how pretty you are and you know what's going on. You're like, mm-mm, I ain't having that. No, they're flattering you. They're fattening you up so they can use you for their purposes. It's not genuine. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't give praise, of course, because Paul, what does he say next? it's good to be made much of for a good purpose. So we don't have to not praise each other and say kind words and compliment somebody on their outfit or how they look or what they've done. No, we don't need to stop doing that, but it's the heart, it's the purpose behind it that's the issue, isn't it? Notice their purpose here in verse 17. They want to shut you out, and they want you to make much of them. So they're praising really so they can get praise. And you've experienced that when somebody compliments you and you realize, actually, they just really want to be complimented. And we've probably done it if we're honest. Don't you look great? And they say, well, yeah, you look great too. And that's really what you wanted anyways. So Paul's admonishing the Galatians, can you see what they're doing? They're puffing you up so that you can praise them. And they're trying to shut you out from me, from the gospel, from Jesus Christ. Verse 18, it's good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you. So we infer from that, obviously Paul's writing a letter, he's not with them at this moment. But verse 19, we see again this heart of a shepherd. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. You need to hear the parental affection. My little children, he's not being demeaning. No. This is the look of a father at his little son or daughter. Hey, sweetie, come here, buddy. It's that type of an affectionate term. And continuing in that parental vein, Paul begins to talk about labor. And I opened up with the example of just the privilege of being with my wife for 6 labors. I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. What a powerful metaphor. Let that stir in your imagination. And putting away the comforts of modern medicine, right? I mean, the gift of marriage brings with it the hope of conception, but also the anguish of childbirth and the fear of death, doesn't it? Marriage, we know, was a good gift. That's given Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall. But after the fall, we have the pains of childbirth as part of the curse and death as part of the curse. And what Paul is laboring for here is to prevent a stillbirth. He's laboring in like any mother would, that her child would survive. So too, he is laboring that their faith would take root and bear 100-fold, as opposed to the other 3 soils in that parable that many of you are thinking of right now, which don't lead to salvation. That's why Paul's laboring. That's why he's willing to endure pain and rejection and torture, not at the hands of the Galatians, but others, and shipwrecks, because he wants to see people know and be known by Christ, to be born again until Christ can be formed. Notice the language. When we think of labor, we think of the child forming in the womb. Paul's laboring that Christ might be formed in our hearts, that the Galatians' hearts would be soft, that they'd be malleable to God's touch, that they would no longer be hard, but be soft, as the promise of Ezekiel and Jeremiah in the Old Testament, that they would be born again. Not that they would have a hard, dead heart, unable to respond, and destined for hell. Paul closes in verse 20. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Paul's obviously not with them. Many scholars believe he's on his way to Jerusalem for the council in Acts 15. So he can't not go there. It's really important. It's the early church was greatly impacted by this council of how to deal with the gospel. Not only saving Jews, but Gentiles. So it was worthy of Paul's travels and having to settle for writing a letter. Now, he didn't know this, but God obviously uses Paul's letters greatly because he inspired them. It is worth, on a side note, remembering that Paul knows something that sometimes we forget. When you want to have a hard conversation, have it in person. Don't do it over text. Don't do it over the phone. Paul wishes he could be with them, so he could see them and be seen by them. For he's perplexed. He doesn't understand, humanly speaking. And his tone could be taken out of context. He here means changing his tone, hopefully that they would respond to his correction and he could remove his rebuke. But either way, Paul had to accept the letter and he writes it and we get to benefit from it. We've walked through Paul, his labor of love. We've seen the history of a church that responded to the gospel, but are now threatening to throw it all away. And we've seen the heart of a pastor for his people. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:20. So let's remember these words. We, therefore, are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, elders, deacons, deaconesses, leaders, disciplers, remember, you're just an ambassador. You don't save anybody. God works through you as an ambassador to do that. So let that yoke fall off if it gets too heavy. Christ's yoke is light and his burden is easy, okay? But we still are ambassadors. We're still called to proclaim. We're still called to be emissaries of our Lord Jesus. And yet realizing we cannot save or change a heart, but God can. And he might use us as a vessel. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Now, if you're on the other end, if you've been receiving some hard words, some words of rebuke, some words of challenge, and you've put up that shield or that heart or that neck is stiff, please take a look, pray, cry out, say, Lord, there's a part of me that knows I'm not right, but I don't know how to let go. Help me. Please, for your salvation, for your sake, for your soul, cry out. Even if there's just a glimpse of a desire to do that, reach out and watch how the Lord does a work that only he can. And finally, there's really only one way that Galatians makes sense to you and I as Christians, and that is if we're a part of a church body. If Christianity just means I'm part of a club and I show up on a Sunday or maybe every month or a couple times a year and I kind of pay my dues, then this doesn't make any sense because you don't see yourself or you're not part of the family. So if that's you, then I'd encourage you to be one, baptized into Christ, repenting of your sin and believing in him for salvation. Two, to apply for membership, to commit covenantally to be a part of the family and not just a bystander. And three, I can think of no better way than to be involved in a small group. That could be a family small group. It could be a men's group or a women's group. It could be your youth groups. It could be triads and different. There's a lot of ways at this church to no longer become anonymous, but to become known. Become known and get to know other people and let them get to know you and sharpen them and let them sharpen you, and you will see growth and fruit and joy in your life. It's not safe, but most things worth doing aren't safe anyways. With that, I want to invite Eric Anderson and Kelsey Hess to come on up, and we're going to pray for our small group launch this Sunday and for our tithes and offerings as well. So Eric and Kelsey, wherever you're at, come on up. And then we'll pray for, again, our small group launch this Sunday and for the offerings that we will give as we exit the sanctuary. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word through your servant Paul, inspired by your Spirit. Oh, it's good to see his example, his care, his willingness to speak truth and love. Lord, for those of us who are in positions of leadership and are having to do that, give us joy, even in the hardship, give us courage, strength, endurance, and rest. For those of us who have been on the receiving end of hard words of truth said in love, help us to be able to receive those words. Soften our hearts. Help us to believe and to repent. And finally, Lord, connect us more and more with each other. Knit us together. Help us to share with each other, truly as family, to be an example to the community unlike any other example in the world. There are lots of clubs, lots of affiliations, but there's nothing like your church, Jesus. Keep us unified and keep us glorifying you. As we exit the sanctuary today, Lord, help us to continue to fight against the love of money and possessions and the lie that we actually own anything, but to give back instead joyfully, generously to you as an offering and a privilege. And we'll give you all the praise for what you'll do with the monies, Lord, that you have given to us that we can give back to you. And be with our small group launch these next weeks, Lord. May lives be changed and may you be glorified in them. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.